Let's do this. Now, we were supposed to read, right? 23:24. Rosemary reminded us yesterday in church. 23:24.
And 25.
And 25. Thank you, dear. So we did that. Now, here's what we want to do. Why is this judgment coming about? We call it the Great Tribulation period, that sort of thing, that we're going to see in chapter 24. But before we get to chapter 24, let's look at some things here, just to give you an overview of what's going on and why this is occurring. But in chapter 24, notice verse 21, please. All right, now I have a lot of verses, and if you want to go to them, write them down or whatever, it'd probably be good. In verse 21 of chapter 24, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Well, that's a pretty definite statement by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is going to happen in this tribulation period has never happened before and will not happen again. All right? So make sure you understand that. Now, slide down to verse 34, please. Verse 34. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place." Now remember, we talked about the word this and that, if you all remember, in a previous lesson. But if we remember the audience relevance, "Surely I say to you," he says, to the folks he's talking to, which we'll see in a bit. Okay, this generation, the generation they're living in, is not going to pass till all these things take place. Then I turn over to chapter 23, please, and verse 36, where it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Okay, this generation. Now, does anybody remember what that Greek word for generation is?
Genea.
All right, Miss Haley remembers. Genea, if that's how you say it, G-E-N-E-A. All right? And it does not mean race. It means generation. The current generation of people that are living together is what it means. Okay? And that's very important. Genea appears 37 times in our New Testament, and it always has to do with the generation that is alive, that's being spoken to, all right, being spoken to. So it's very important to remember that. Now, one more thing. Come back to chapter 21. Rose, did you read chapter 21?
23, 24, and 25.
That's good.
All right, let's come back to 21. And let's pick it up in verse 18. This is the story about the fig tree here. In verse 18, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree did what?" Okay, it withered away. Now, the fig tree here, from my research, represents the nation of Israel. They had the leaves growing out, but they weren't producing any fruit. So it was almost a useless tree unless you needed some shade, okay? But if you were hungry, you were getting nothing from the fig tree. Now, come over to verse 15, same chapter, right? Chapter 21. Let's see a little bit about these leaders here at this time. In verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," okay, "the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Now this happens when he enters the city, the triumphal entry, if you remember that. Then he cleanses the temple. All right. And the average folks were really excited about it. But notice what the Lord said when he cleansed the temple in verse 13. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves." Well, who has made it into a den of thieves? The leadership. Okay, this we call it the spiritual leadership or the religious leadership. We're talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, the priesthood. They turned it into a den of thieves. And while the people were rejoicing and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," these folks were indignant. They were angry, in other words, about what had just happened. Okay, just happened. So when I come over to verse 23, same chapter, okay, verse 23, and let me read down to 27. "Now when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So you can see that the leadership here in Jerusalem is dancing around the question. Typical politicians, if you please, and don't want to give an answer to a honest question, all right? And then when we see 28 through 32, it says this, "But what do you think?" Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to these chief priests and the elders. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to his second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "As surely as I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards repent and believe him." So their attitude toward the prophets of God and Jesus himself were never in line with the will of God. And that's important to understand as we continue to look here at the scripture. All right? So let's look at one more section, okay? It's the parable of the wicked vine dresser, and it's the next section that you see here, starting verse 33. Hear another parable. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Who's you here? It's the chief priests and the elders. And given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whosoever fails on this stone, or falls on this stone, will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him into powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So you can see the attitude that the leaders of the Jews had at this time frame. And the Lord's bringing out the truth of what's really in their hearts and who they really are and what they really represent. So when we come over to chapter 23, come on over there with me, please. Okay, watch what our Lord does. Actually, in verse 1 it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seats. Now what he told them to do was listen to what they say and do it. But don't follow their example because they don't do what they say." All right? So when we come on down here then to verse 13, watch what happens. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you," verse 15, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of Hades as yourself. 16. Woe to you," now watch what he says, "blind guides, who say," and that's a word that Paul's going to use in Romans in relationship to these Jews, okay? "Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to what? Perform it, fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" Susan and I were reading this afternoon, or she was reading, shared with me something about Christ's blood was shed on the altar of the cross. Okay? And I think we need to keep that in mind. "Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it." Okay? And then it's about the temple. But come down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone." Then he says, "blind guides," again. Now, how many times did the Lord say, "Hey, have ears to hear, you have eyes to see"? Then on the other hand, he says, hey, they're not listening and they don't see. And that's what you find here. "So who strain out gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, where you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and a dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous as to men, but inside you are full of hypocrites and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the of your father's guilt. Now watch this. Paul picks up on this. I'm coming right back, but turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2, please. Okay. I mean, the Lord's being a prophet here, which we must understand. These things happen, they're going to happen again because he's going to send prophets to them, right? Mm-hmm. And the Lord's going to say that. Not far enough. Okay, Thessalonians chapter number 2. Let me pick it up in, please, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So there were ministries and churches in Judea after the Lord's resurrection. They were, you know, the apostles were told to go to these cities and all that. Yeah, but also the Lord said, you won't get to all of them before I come back, if you remember that. But watch what he says here. You're imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered in of the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So these folks in Thessalonica were suffering for their faith, just like the believers in Judea were suffering, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath, that's this tribulation to come. And so they fill up the measure of their sins. Now it talks in chapter 23 of Matthew, the measure of your father's guilt, which we correlate there, okay, if you can follow that. It's a pretty simple thing. So when I'm back in 23, verse 33 says, and he finishes this out, after all the woes, the blind Pharisees, he says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell or of Hades? Mm-hmm. Well, of course, the answer to that is, they can't do it, okay? And it's really a sad commentary here on the religious leaders of the Jews. Let's notice verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, here's the verse, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Our Lord Jesus was not the only person that they ever crucified that was a believer in him. And you have to understand that. That you may come, see, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All right? This generation. Now I could read verse 37, but notice 38. See, your house is left to you in what condition? It's desolate. All right? It's desolate. So it's something that's desolate is useless to anybody. All right? Useless to anybody. Now, just before we get into chapter 24, let me ask you this question. And if you have some answers, that'd be good. How many times has Yahweh started over, or God started over with mankind within the scripture that you can think of?
Many times.
Many times. Well, give us an example of one.
Well,
can you think of one?
It was after Noah.
Okay, that's a good one. With the flood. Anybody think of another one? Just unmute yourself.
Just unmuted myself. There, there was the overflow before the overflow, overthrow, and then there was with Adam to Noah. Okay, with Noah there was a change of plan.
Yeah.
And then there was from Noah until, let me see, what was the next one? Then Abraham. So yeah, there was at least seven, weren't there?
Okay, well you're looking at it in terms of dispensations, which is good.
Yeah.
You had the fall of Adam, and God had to redeem him, right?
So we don't figure the overthrow first, the catastrophic part.
We're not looking at that because that didn't happen then, as Bill taught us. But then you have the flood, then you have the Tower of Babel, where he changed the languages.
Right.
And then the next chapter, in chapter 12, he calls out Abraham, right? Abram, mm-hmm. actually, mm-hmm. who becomes Abraham. So out of the world, if you want to call it that, or out of humanity, he calls out Abram to make a nation here, all right, with Abram. Then one of the greatest ones is 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, where the Jews tell Samuel, we want a king like all the other kings.
Right.
And Samuel goes to God there in chapter 8 and said, they've rejected me. He said, no, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. Right. Give them a king like all the other nations. But what does God tell the nation of Israel about the kings that they asked for?
Well, he looks on he doesn't look on the outward. He looks on the heart. It's all in right. Samuel.
Okay. A little more than that.
As they won't be free from the consequences of what they rule them with.
Okay. Israel lost all her freedom. They were no longer a free people. For what were the kings going to do? They were going to take their sons. They were going to take their daughters. They're going to take their foods. They're going to take some of their land. All right. They're going to constrict them into the army and different things like that. Israel lost their freedom as individuals and gave it over to a king, you see. With God, now remember, they had the law there, but there was no temple yet. There was the tabernacle, but it wasn't in a public place at the moment, okay? That sort of thing. So men were free, and God allowed that to happen, all right? But they lost their freedom with the king, is what happens. Then you had the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. And the greater percentage of them never came back. They were scattered, all right? And then you had the Babylonian deal, 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, with Nebuchadnezzar. Three times he comes down and ultimately takes Judah captive for the 70 years, if you remember that. So things changed, is what I'm trying to say. Now, the greatest change, though, happens at the end of Matthew, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, taken to the cross. He, of course, dies. He's raised from the dead, all right? Then he ascends, and then you have this period of time, we say from 33 A.D. or 30 A.D. till 70 A.D., where you see the old covenant that Israel has been under since the giving of the law on Sinai, where this old covenant is fading away. And read, Paul talks about it in a number of books, but mainly in the book of Hebrews, where it's waning and falling away, and a new covenant is coming in. That's why Paul says that we are able ministers of a new covenant. And under the new covenant, what do people get again? That they lost
freedom.
They get freedom. as Dan talked about Sunday morning, all right, out of Galatians there. So we see these things, and it's important that we recognize these, and you know, these time frames, if you want to call them that, or these events, and God's dealing with Israel. All right. Now, I don't know how bold to get with you all, with especially when it comes to Israel. Okay. Because there's still not a lot of understanding about Israel in the flesh and Israel in the spirit. Abraham had how many wives at the beginning? Not Keturah.
He had one wife to begin with.
Well, he had one to
but
begin with.
Then the Sarah. Other was a handmaiden.
Well, she was given to him as a wife by Sarah. So he had two sons. One represented the old covenant, Sinai, Ishmael. Mm-hmm. The other one by promise through Sarah, okay, was Isaac, representing the new covenant. And people still don't understand this. When the Roman Wars came, and hopefully, do you all have the PDF we sent out on the Don Stevens? Does anybody not have it?
I do. Haven't read it yet.
Not have that. Now let me know if you don't have it.
Okay. I don't have it anymore. I want it again.
What's it called?
Okay. Now, if you don't have that, let us know. We can send you to that. And it's history, the decade before AD 70. And the history is just amazing there. And he tells you who he got the information from and all sorts of things that are just great. In fact, he has a little article on who was who did Paul write Acts in, I can't pronounce his name, Theophilus. There you go, I got it. Theophilus. Remember Luke wrote to Theophilus in Luke and also in Acts? And with a number of people, in fact, ancient historians believe is that Theophilus was Paul's lawyer in Rome. And so these books, Luke and Acts, were written as a defense for Paul when he went before Nero. That's why you get to the book of Acts, there's so many things about the Romans there. And they're all positive things. There's nothing negative. All right? The Romans, you know, Peter led Cornelius to the Lord, of course, but then they saved Paul on a number of occasions. One of them took Paul to Rome, even during shipwreck, et cetera, et cetera. So it's very interesting when you begin to get into this sort of thing, okay? Kind of reminds me of what Brother Dan Kramer did for Sunday school, okay, with Cain. So it's very interesting as you see these sort of things. So take a look at that if you have it, because it fills in a lot of gaps, all right? A lot of gaps that you look at. So let's go over to, let's see, we have some time here. Let's go over to Matthew 24, please. Okay. Matthew chapter 24. The context, actually, chapter 24, 25, is the bringing about of the change between the old and the new covenant. And I think this is what we need to understand. And Brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, it is going to give us the ins and outs of that, of course, in the book of Galatians, that we'll see, okay, and how this actually came to fruition, right? So after the cross, Christ is going to come, and what's he going to do? Well, it's going to be within this generation. He's going to judge Israel. And in the judgment of Israel, who's he going to use?
Apostles.
Who's he going to use now? He's going to use the army of Rome.
Apostles, right?
Okay, he's going to use the Romans to judge Israel. Just like God the Father used okay, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, et cetera, et cetera. And it's very interesting. We'll be doing a Sunday school on that here in a week or two. Okay, so that's what's going to happen. He's going to use these folks, and actually, what's going to happen? I hate to say this because it's going to cause a furor. He's going to destroy fleshly Israel. Fleshly Israel. Fleshly Israel are the ones that aren't believers. Let me ask you this question. How do you perceive other believers today?
Fleshly.
Why? What right do you have to perceive them fleshly when Paul tells us, I perceive no one according to the flesh, even though I knew Christ after flesh, I no longer perceive him after the flesh.
Spiritually.
You do it spiritually. And that's something that we have to grab a hold of, and we have to grab on to it. Okay? That when I, you know, I who am I seeing? I see Christy and Nancy, Dan's is blank, Kendra. I see Miss Sandy, and I see Gail, all right, up on the screen, and then the rest of the folks that are with us. I have to see you folks as Jesus. As the Lord Jesus Christ sees you. He sees you spiritually, not in the flesh. Okay? Not in the flesh. And that is a principle, folks, that we got to grab a hold of. Okay?
How do you do that?
Well,
how do you look at somebody in the spirit?
Here's how you do it. You first look at yourself.
Right.
You look at yourself, and that's how it's done, okay? You look at yourself, you look at your shortcomings. I mean, do you pray for yourself?
Yeah.
I do. I do. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are certain things I pray about, but the greatest thing I pray about myself is that my mind would stay in one place until I'm gone, if you know what I mean. But we pray for other believers, okay? And what we're praying for is that they get the same vision of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul had. And that's what the Lord's trying to get across to us here. He is going to destroy, as a matter of judgment, fleshly Israel. And why is that? Well, what did they do? They killed the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to kill nobody knows who of the apostles lasted until the coming of the Lord. All right. And I don't believe it was John, because if you read about James and John, can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink of? And they said, yes, we can. He says, you will drink it. And that cup was death. So some of them, okay, lasted till the coming, but the rest were killed. You think of, well, we'll get to that later in the lesson, but you think of Stephen, right? James, John's brother. I mean, those are recorded. Paul was stoned, left for dead. All right. So those are just examples of believers that were killed. And who were they killed by? Fleshly
Israel.
And so they're going to answer for their crimes. And that's why I went through and read to you all the, here in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You fill up the measure of your father's guilt. And then Paul writes of their own sin there in Thessalonians. So if you can follow that, it makes sense. See, fleshly Israel. And along with fleshly Israel, what else is done? The temple's destroyed. So if the temple's destroyed, where's their religion?
Gone.
It's gone. Totally gone. They cannot come three times in a year to the Lord anymore, you know, at the temple to offer the sacrifice, et cetera, et cetera. The priesthood is dissolved. The whole nation, in other words, is dissolved, because those have become believers in Christ. Is there Jew or Gentile? Is there circumcised or uncircumcised? Is there free or slave? No. See, it's a whole new world. is what I'm trying to say. And so when we go through this, and I'm going to go through it here as much as I can, and look at what's going on here, what we have to realize is that God is looking at a spiritual Israel. Okay? In other words, because who's our father now?
God?
Well, yeah.
Abraham is. And Paul tells us that in Romans.
Oh, yeah. In the flesh you're talking about.
No, not in the flesh. You missed it. In Galatians. Abram, read Galatians very carefully. Abraham is the father of them that believe, not in the flesh, but that believe. Believe who? In who Jesus Christ was. See, we are so attuned, and I understand, I'm not, you know, rebuking anybody, because I had the same problems when I first began to look at this. No, it's in the spirit world, okay? The promise was spiritual, new covenant, all right? And that's all spiritual. None of it is fleshly, okay? none of it is fleshly, okay? So what we have then, as we begin to look at this, the context is about to change from the old to the new. I already read you Matthew 21:12, but that has to do with the temple in Jerusalem becoming a den of thieves.
Can I interject something, though, please?
Go ahead.
Okay. So now, yes, Father Abraham, the song. But Jesus Christ's Father is God in heaven.
Yes.
And we are in Christ. So why can't we say that God is our Father?
Well,
we
can.
Have to say Abraham's our Father? I don't know. It confused me.
Now watch. Don't be confused. Read the book of Galatians.
I have several, many, many, many times.
Okay, well, go back and notice it again. Read Romans. And what you're going to find is Abraham was the father of that promise, okay, that was fulfilled by Christ. And so we are spiritually, if you want to say spiritual Israel, I used to be against that term, okay, but I think it's a correct term that God is dealing with. Because Paul uses that term at the end of Galatians. Well, let me go over there to it, all right?
Yeah, but why don't we pray to Abraham rather than God the Father in heaven?
You're missing the point about the covenant.
I guess I must be.
About the covenant situation here, okay? But it's a good question. We pray to God the Father because he is the source. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the source, right? And the source of life and that sort of thing. But when we come to a relationship with the new covenant that we are under now, where is that?
From the temple.
I think it's in chapter 6, isn't it? Of
chapter 24.
Chapter 6 of Galatians. Oh, yes, here it is. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Oh.
So from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit, and amen. Okay? And that's just after he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision of vile avails anything but a new creation. See, in the new creation, Abraham is the father because that's who the promise was given. And if you go back to chapter 12 and read that, his seed will be as what? You know, later on, stars of the sky and sand of the sea and all that sort of thing. So that's what we're talking about, okay, right there. So if you keep that in mind. All right, so let me keep it moving then, okay? So the old covenant Jewish leaders would not enter the kingdom of God because they did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. We saw that in Matthew 21:32. So the kingdom of God would be taken from Israel and given. Now I'm going to read this out of Matthew 21:43. This is Jonathan Mitchell's expanded. He said this. Am I there in 23? No, it's 21, Dan. be right with you. Do I want 23? No, I want 21. 21:43. Here it is. Because of this, I'm now saying to you men that God's reign will be progressively lifted away from you, from you folks, and it will proceed being given to an ethnic multitude consistently producing its fruits. Remember the fig tree? No fruit. All right. Mm-hmm. The Lord cursed it, if you want to say that. Never grow fruit again. Well, he says in Matthew, and most of the Bible say it will be given to a nation. All right. And in other words, an ethnic multitude, not just one nation, but many people out of other nations will be getting this. The ones that bear fruit. Fruit of what? Fruit of the Spirit that the Lord provides. Okay. Then we see that Jesus' wrath against the old covenant Israel, and he identified them as scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, and we read all through those. So Jesus said that his wrath would come upon this generation, Matthew 23, that we've already read. Okay. So Jesus declares the Old Testament or the Old Covenant temple would be destroyed. And of all the commentaries I have on Matthew and the New Testament, without a fail, everyone says that equating the destruction of the temple with the destruction of the city is a normal thing, because the city was leveled by Rome, not just the temple. All right. And that's a historical fact, as you see that. So when it comes to the timing, then, of his coming, Jesus makes it clear that his second coming in judgment will be sometime during the current first generation of his disciples. And that's what futurists have a problem with. They couldn't see that happening. So they want to put it out 2 or 3 or 4,000 years. Okay, so those first century Jews were to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. Matthew 3:2, Matthew, you know, John said that. Matthew 4:17, our Lord said it. And in 1 Peter 4:7, Peter said it also. Okay, what were they to repent of, by the way? When you look, you know, John the Baptist comes, repent. The Lord says, repent. What were they to repent of?
Their God.
Sin.
What's that?
Their sin?
No, not necessarily. Well, there was one sin.
And, rejection of the people that were sent?
Yeah. And mainly the
their unbelief?
Their unbelief in relationship to the covenants. Okay. In this case, the old covenant. And which, you know, we've talked about it in the past. I looked up the word repent today. Paul uses it about 11 times. Mm-hmm. I saw repentance, repent, that sort of thing. And he even says that everyone repent, and that's in their relationship with God, is what it means. Because the context in a lot of those are, he's talking to idol worshipers. Okay. All right, so then we see the time of his coming is near. Revelation 1:3 and 22:10, which we've talked about in our last two meetings. Okay, it's hard to read near and shortly and take common sense out of that when you're looking at the audience relevance and put it out thousands of years. The things which shortly must take place, again, Revelation 1:1, Revelation 22:6-7. And then, now I'm not taking the time to go read these because I have so much to do here. I am coming quickly, he says, Revelation 3:11, again, Revelation 22:12 and 22:20. Very important as you look at that, okay. Jesus told his disciples that when you see these things, the time is near. Let's go to, are you in 24? Uh-huh. Matthew 24? Now, notice this very carefully. 24:33, please. So you also, okay, it's about the parable of the fig tree. He, you know, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. When who sees?
You.
Who is you? Who is you there? The priests. And who's
the priests? The chief priests.
He's talking to his disciples. All right? Talking to his disciples. You can't take that out 2,000 years. Not at all. Okay? So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. Just read everything. You've already read chapter 24, things prior to that. So Jesus told his disciples that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And I'm going to do a separate Sunday school lesson on that, because that's not the physical heaven and earth he's talking about. All right? How many verses are there in Scripture that say that heaven and earth will never pass away? The physical.
Yeah.
Physical. Okay. There's at least 10 or 11 that the physical heaven and earth will not pass away. And
but so then there's the Scripture that says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever or never pass away.
Well, we just read it.
Huh?
We just read that verse 35 of chapter 24.
Where the heck was my brain at that time?
I don't know. So,
what verse was that again?
That's verse chapter 24, verse 35. Okay, but I'm going to do a separate Sunday school lesson on that. Heaven and earth.
Okay. I don't know. Must be. I was rethinking something else that you said.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, okay. At least I knew the scripture.
There you go. So history shows us that all elements of this prophecy occurred before all the disciples died. That's why I ask you if you have Mr. Stevens' PDF file. Now, he was nice enough to send that to me and say, Dan, send it to anybody that wants it. Okay? So it's about 220 pages or so. But you'll enjoy that. There's a lot of good information in that. All right? So we know that the temples will be destroyed in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3. And go there real quickly with me. Okay? 23 or 24 verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, that, why would they do that? Hadn't he been there before?
Well, I question that.
Yeah, well, he was there when he was 12 years old, remember, with Mary and Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
He already cleansed the temple once, see? That sort of thing, and twice actually. So you have to wonder, they were still in amazement, because they were Jews. And what was the concern of the Jews? The main
concern?
Have
you looked up the word shoe though, or show? Maybe it means something else other than show him the temple.
No, it means what it says there. Yeah, it means show there, means show. They wanted them to see it. They were proud of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was part of their connection with God the Father. And how many Jews actually got to go into the temple itself?
Oh, it's just the priest.
The priest. And only the high priest would go once a year into the holy place, you know, the most holy place. So all the other Jews were left out in the
cold, as it were.
Outside, yeah. There were different sections of it. Okay, so it means to say this to you, that they were still connected with the flesh. They were already told, and even Solomon in his prayer said that God couldn't be contained in anything made by hands of men.
Right.
You know, but there was that mindset that Israel was used to. So when we talk about, let me read this, talk about the end of the age just for a moment. Okay. 24, Dan. In verse 2, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" Mm-hmm. Right? Now, I just read out of a New King James. Some Bibles say end of the world, okay? But the word is aeon, okay? And not cosmos here, as you recognize that. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians real quickly in chapter 10 and read you a verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples. Mm-hmm. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So here's Paul, remember, chapter 10, you have Old Testament examples, all right? Being baptized under Moses in the sea, the rock that was Christ with the water, all that sort of thing. And then Paul writes, "Now all these things happened to them," the Old Testament saints, "as examples to the New Testament saints, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have what?
Come.
So who's the end of the ages come upon? That generation that Paul is writing to, okay? Those folks, and of course his letters are written, all the New Testament letters are written prior to AD 70. So there's just another thought for you, okay? And so this refers to the end of the old covenant system, the end of the age. The end of the old covenant age is what it represents, okay? So what we find then, folks, is this, that the use of coming in relationship to judgment is an Old Testament concept also used in the New Testament. We should look at some verses, huh?
Would you please repeat that?
Repeat that? Mm-hmm. The use of the word coming in relationship to judgment is an Old Testament concept also used in the New Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 19. Please. Isaiah chapter 19. All right. That's 10, 11, 14, 16, 19. Verse 1. "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt." Come into Egypt. "The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." Now, this is a verse I used already when we talked about God the Father coming in judgment. All right, did anybody see this? No. It's figurative language, but this is what the language God uses. Will come into Egypt. You can also find a reference to that in Micah chapter 1, if you're taking notes, verses 1 to 4. Okay, 1 to 4. And compare that with Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Revelation 2:16. Okay? So that's what you see, the coming. Now, I could go back to Matthew 24. I think we have time for just a little bit more here. I didn't get a whole lot in Matthew 24, but we'll pick that up next week. 24, 4 to 8. Come on, keep flipping over here. 24, 4 to 8. Let's talk about, just for a moment, the beginning of sorrows. In verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Just a couple things here. Verse 5, the false Christ. Now, history shows that there were many false messiahs between 30 AD and 70 AD. For example, during the Jewish Wars. And if you want to read about the Jewish Wars, where would you go?
Josephus,
thank you. Mm-hmm. For example, during the Jewish Wars, there were four messianic movements led by, number one, a gentleman named Menahem, M-E-N-A-H-E-M, first person. Second person was Eleazar B. period Ananias. He's the second person. Third person was John of Gischala. Okay. And the third person was Simon B. Giora, G-I-O-R-A. So the Jewish historian Josephus said that there were five groups producing false messiahs who were involved in the resistance against Rome at this time. And they all claimed to be the Messiah. All right. You can, let's go to Acts chapter 5. Okay, Acts chapter 5, please. Acts chapter 5, let's notice verse number 37. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. He was another person that claimed to be a Messiah and drew people away. Okay, then we have Acts chapter 8. If you would, verses 9 through 11. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Mm-hmm. So evidently this was there, okay, with these people. There was also wars, and I don't know if I have time to get through all these, so maybe I'll stop here, okay? And we'll talk about the wars, the famines, pestilence, the earthquakes, the persecutions next. The falling away, false prophets again, lawlessness, and enduring unto the end. Okay. And then we'll talk about the worldwide gospel, Matthew 24:14, if you would. Okay. Here's a little, can I give you some homework? See if you can find a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Okay. See if you can find if there is a difference. And if there is, what is the difference? All right? And we'll have a good time with that, I'm sure. So any questions on any of this? I covered a lot of stuff, and that's what's going to happen every time we get together, because it's